I want you to follow me beginning in verse 19 and listen carefully and observe these verses as we read them together. As I read them, you follow. Verse 19. John says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has given us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given to us." We've been looking together on Sunday mornings at the birthmarks of the true child of God, and they could be summarized in two statements. The birthmark of doing righteousness, verse 10 of chapter 3, and the birthmark of loving one's brother. Look at it for just a moment in verse 10. John says in the third chapter, verse 10, "And this is the children of God manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Now, John puts it in the negative. If you don't do righteousness and you're not loving your brother, you are not a child of God. And he gives us the two categories, the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of the devil are marked by unrighteousness and hate. The children of God are marked by doing righteousness and love. Quite simple, right? Two categories, two birthmarks that every true child of God possesses. But the question is, what does our love look like? If I am to be righteous and loving, I need to know very practically what that love looks like. And we saw that. I want to again point it out to you, and this ties in with introducing our subject today. First of all, our love should be sacrificial. Go back to verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." What should our love look like? It should be sacrificial. We should be willing and ready to lay our lives down in sacrificial service for others. Second mark of a believer's love is that it should be simple or practical. Notice verse 17. "But whosoever has this world's good or goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion or his heart of compassion, how dwells the love of God in him?" If God has given you material goods and you see a brother or sister that is in need and you harden your heart and you don't take what God has given you and help them, then the question is, how dwells the love of God in you? That rhetorical question respecting a no answer. There is no love of God in you. And then thirdly, our love should be marked by sincerity. Should be sacrificial, verse 16. Should be simple, verse 17. And it should be sincere, verse 18. Notice, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." In other words, not don't talk about it, but do it. Don't be philosophical about it, but do it in a genuine, real, sincere way. It's easy to talk about love. It's not so easy to put love into practice. So our love needs to be sacrificial, simple, and sincere. Now, here's how we introduce our subject. You follow me thus far, right? John is going to continue to talk about love. He's going to lay out the benefits and blessings in the child of God's heart that is living a love life. But the problem quite often, and you've seen this as we've gone through John's first epistle, is the danger of a condemning heart. As we've studied here on Sunday morning, it may be that you've said, well, I don't know that I'm doing as righteous as I should, and I question whether I'm a child of God. I don't know that I'm loving my brother the way I should, and I kind of question the idea that I'm a child of God. I've got one dear pastor friend that always finds out what I'm preaching on Sunday morning, and then he kind of follows suit by listening to my sermons and, you know, gets my book list and kind of follows behind me. And I was talking to him this week. He said, John, I started 1 John in my church. He said, the first Sunday I preached on, 20 people got up and walked out. Thanks a lot, bro. And 1 John is so kind of in your face. The man is a liar. If we say that we walk in the light and we walk in darkness, he is a liar. So this is kind of not an epistle for those that are faint of heart. This is not a letter for those that are unwilling to do a little soul searching and self-examination and to say, am I truly a child of God? Do I love my brother? Do I believe correctly about Jesus? Am I doing righteous? And there's the danger of a condemning heart. You may not have noticed it, but let me point it out. Notice in verse 20, for if our heart condemn us. And we're going to talk about the heart and the condemning heart. Then notice in verse 21, but if our heart condemn us not. So you have the condemning heart, if our hearts condemn us, and you have the uncondemning heart, if our hearts condemn us not. So John goes on a digression because of the danger of a condemning heart to talk about assurance and the condemning heart. John is teaching in verses 19 to 24, the believer's sacrificial, simple, sincere love brings assurance that they possess the life that is real. This is how it works in a nutshell. When you are living a life of love, it brings the benefit to your own heart of assurance. If you have a condemning heart, you need to be able to look at your life and say, God has changed me. God has given me a love where there used to be hate. And you can rest assured that you are a child of God. The link between verses 11 to 18, which are dealing with the subject of love. And our text today is the word truth. I want you to note something. The reason I backed up and read today, go back to verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in what? Okay, now look at verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the what? So what is he doing? He's tying in the subject of truth. How do I know I am a true child of God? How do I know that I'm loving in truth? How do I know I really belong to God? By doing righteousness and living a life of love. But truth ties these two themes together. John wants us to know that we are of the truth. That we have as its origin truth, that we've been born of God, who is truth, and we are the children of God, that we are of the truth. I want you to notice another little key phrase. In verse 19, hereby we know, opening this section. And I want you to notice in verse 24, again, hereby we know. So verses 19 to 24 open and close. They're the bookends of this text. This is how we know. This is how we know. Or hereby, King James, we know. And hereby, we know. How do we know that we are of the truth? And the simple answer is, you're living a life of love. It's not the warm fuzzies. It's not that you go to Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. If someone says, how do you know that you're a Christian? You go, I go to the Red Barn. Only real Christians go to the Red Barn. That's not true. Every church has tares among the wheat. How do you know you're a Christian? I've been baptized. And John Miller baptized me, so I know I'm saved. No, you're in big trouble. It's by the experience of God's Holy Spirit changing our lives and producing His fruit, which on the top of the list is love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you have love one for another." So here's our text summarized, and I'll give you my points. John shares with us three blessed assurances that are the fruit of the believer's love life. That's a summary of our text. Three blessed assurances that are the fruit of the love life of the believer. Let me give them to you. Assurance number one is the assurance of a confident heart, verses 19 and 20. Assurance number one is the assurance of a confident heart, verses 19 and 20. Go back with me and let's look at them. Verse 19, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him," that is God, "for if our hearts condemn us," verse 20, "God is greater than our heart and He knows all things." Now, in verse 19, we have the possibility of assurance, the possibility of assurance. And we're going to talk about this subject in a few weeks again. And my favorite section on this subject is chapter 5, and we'll get there. But let me tell you something as clearly and as simply and as powerfully as I can. God's children are to have assurance that they are the children of God. God does not want you living in any doubt. Though you will be attacked by doubts, God wants you to have a calm, settled assurance. I know that I know I am a child of God. You need not be afraid of your eternal salvation. God wants you to have that assurance. And if you don't have that assurance, you will be robbed of all the blessings and the joys that God wants you to experience as a child of God. And so Satan, the enemy of your soul, wants you to lack assurance. He wants to rob you. Now, I don't want you to have a false assurance. It needs to be a true assurance. But God wants you to have an assurance. The presence of genuine love in our lives makes possible two wonderful experiences. I want you to notice them in verse 19. The first one is knowing that we are of the truth. And the second one is assuring our hearts before Him. So there are two things that come to the child of God who is living a life of love. He knows that he's of the truth, and he has an assurance in his heart before God. Now, what does he mean in verse 19 there by knowing that we are of the truth? The word knowing is an experiential knowledge. There is a subjective experience that we can have with the Holy Spirit, but that's not what John is talking about. John is talking about a concrete life change. Now, granted, if your life hasn't changed and you're just as hateful and spiteful and bitter and angry and unforgiving as you've always been, then you need to question, has my life really been changed by the Spirit of God? If I hate everybody and I won't forgive anybody and I'm unloving, then you need to seriously question your conversion. How can you say you love God who you have not seen and yet hate your brother who you have seen? Come to church, "I love you, God, but I hate that guy over there in that pew right there." See that one sitting over there in that pew? "Oh, man, I hate that guy's guts. But I love you, Lord." No, you don't. John's a little hardcore, man. I'd say you're an error. John says you're a liar. And you do not the truth. And again, even though this is a section on assurance, it's really in your face. Is there concrete evidence in your life that God has given you the fruit of the Spirit, which is love? Now, if you are living a life of love, and we looked at the Christian's love life last week, then you can rest assured. You can know that you are of Him. Verse 10, child of God, child of the devil. Those that are, quote, of Him are children of God. John says the same thing many different ways in this epistle. Walking in the light of the truth, child of God, of Him, abiding in Him. All of those are saying the same thing. You are a child of God. So you need to watch those phrases. They're just different ways of saying the same thing. So you have that assurance that you are of the truth and you are of no lie. God is true and righteous. And then the assurance of your heart, verse 19, and shall assure our hearts before Him. The word means to calm your heart or soothe your heart or rest your heart. What does the word heart mean? It's not talking about the physical organ. So if you're having physical heart trouble, you can't find a healing this way. Although I do believe that love helps to heal your heart even physically. Hatred and unforgiveness will take its toll on your body physically. But the word heart there means the inner person. It has to do with your emotions, has to do with your mind, has to do with your will, and it has to do with your feelings, and it has to do with your conscience. So the Greeks used it for the whole inner person. Have you ever been in inner turmoil? You look fine on the outside, but the inside is just in turmoil. Your emotions, your mind just keeps racing. Your feelings are agitated. And he's talking about your mind, your will, your emotions, your feelings. And many believe that in the context of 1 John, John's primary idea behind heart there is conscience. Your conscience. You have a guilty conscience or a weighted conscience. But if you are living a life of love and you can look at that and acknowledge that God has changed you and that you have love, then you can know you're of the truth and you can have this assurance of heart before God. Here's the problem. The problem is that quite often we have a condemning heart. Notice verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, you've been there, I've been there, we've all been there. A heart that is condemning us. Even true believers can have a condemning heart from time to time. A heart that is stricken with uncertainty and insecurity and feelings of self-condemnation. Now don't raise your hand, but maybe you're here right now. You're going, yes, this sermon's for me. I've been wondering, am I really a child of God? Am I really saved? And maybe your heart is condemning you. Maybe you showed somebody some anger this week or you were unloving in a situation and Satan comes along using your flesh and condemning heart begins to condemn you. You're not really a Christian. If you were a Christian, you'd be a little more loving or you wouldn't have said that or you wouldn't have done that. And he comes along and condemns us. We need to be careful not to listen to a condemning heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, the scripture says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If I listen to my heart, I'm messed up. If I listen to my heart will tell me some horrible things. If you listen to your heart will tell you some horrible things. We need to be careful not to listen to our hearts. Ask, what do we do with an accusing heart? A condemning heart? Well, the answer is in verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, the answer is to know that God is greater than our heart, and God knows all things. It's not about my feelings. It's not about my emotions. It's not about my guilt. It's about God, and God is greater than my heart. A very challenging phrase to interpret grammatically in the Greek language, but I do believe that John is seeking to convey the idea that we can rest in God's grace, and that even though my heart may condemn me, I know that God knows. God understands. He knows my frame. He understands and knows that I am but dust. I find great comfort when my heart condemns me, my heart is overwhelmed. I find great comfort in knowing that God knows everything. Remember when Peter denied the Lord? Can you imagine how guilty he must have felt? Peter was a true believer, and Peter really did love Jesus. But in a moment of weakness, much like you and I have experienced, Peter said, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. And the third time he began to curse and swear, I don't know him. A moment later, Jesus, being escorted from the hall of Caiaphas, I believe, had eye contact with Peter. I'm imagining this, but I believe that it's possible that they had eye contact and that the Lord looked at Peter with those eyes of love, Peter. And like a sword, it must have pierced into Peter's heart. And Peter had what we would call the condemning heart. What did I say? What did I do? Why did I say that? Jesus was crucified and buried, and Peter was devastated. But if you noted in the resurrection story, when Jesus rose from the dead, and he told the women to go tell the disciples, do you remember he inserted a little phrase there? He said, and Peter. Make sure you let Peter know I'm alive and I need to talk to him. Now that could be comforting or that could be terrifying. Peter, guess what? The tomb is empty. Jesus rose from the dead and he said he needs to talk to you. Oh no, I'm busted. Oh. But I believe it was intended to be a word of assurance. And then Peter encounters Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, John 21. And the frying fish by the fire in the early morning, they're having breakfast. And Jesus, out of all the disciples, looks at Peter and says, Peter, I've got a question for you. Do you love me? Now, when Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Jesus used the Greek word agape. Peter, do you agape me? And Peter looked back at Jesus and probably couldn't hardly even lift his eyes. He said, yes, Lord, I phileo you. He used a different Greek word. Peter had had the rug pulled out from under him. Peter had a condemning heart, and Peter had experienced failure. So he didn't want to try to boast. And earlier he had done that. He said, everyone else may forsake you, but not I. I'm going to stay true to you. And he went and did the very thing he said he wouldn't do. He said, yes, Lord, I phileo you. I'm fond of you. A moment later, Jesus looked at Peter again. He said, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me? And Peter asked or answered a second time. He said, yes, Lord, I phileo you. I like you. I'm fond of you. Apprehensive and afraid to commit himself to agape. And then Jesus asked a third time. He's not going to let Peter go. A third time he says, Peter, do you even phileo me? Do you even phileo me, Peter? Do you really even phileo me? And Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. You know everything. You see, Peter had thought he was so hot and he was so together and he was so strong, self-made, and he would be there true to the end. And yet he didn't even know his own heart, but he knew Jesus knew it. He said, Lord, you can look deep into my heart. You can look deep into my life, and you know that I do love you. Yes, I stumble. Yes, I fall. Yes, I fail. But Lord, I do love you. Martha criticized her sister Mary because she was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Jesus defended her and said, Martha, Mary has chosen the better part. You condemn her, but I don't condemn her. I know her heart. She's sitting here at my feet to worship me, and God knows your heart. I want you to know something. This is a delicate subject, but I think this is what the scripture's saying, that there are times that your heart will condemn you, but God is greater than your heart, and he knows all things. He knows that you love him. He knows that you want to serve him. He knows that you want to live for him. We do stumble. We do fall. We do fail. But God knows all things. God is greater than our hearts. And when our hearts grow cold and our hearts tend to drift and we become complacent and apathetic, we can always lift our hearts up to God and say, God, you know my heart. Though my heart is condemning me and overwhelming me, Lord, you know my heart. And I do love you, Lord. And Peter is saying here, as we need to say, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. You know that I love you. I'm fond of you. So what do we do with an accusing heart? 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second assurance, verses 21 and 22, write this down. It's the assurance of answered prayer. This is an amazing point that John makes in verse 21 and 22. Not only can we have assurance of heart, but we can have assurance of prayer. The assurance of answered prayer. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, so we confess our sin, we know that God knows our hearts, we rest in his grace, we know he knows all things, so we're free, we've come out of a condemning heart, and we find that we can have confidence toward God, verse 21, and then verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So John now turns from the condemning heart and how to reassure it to the blessing of a heart that does not condemn. The loving believer not only has a heart that is at peace and untroubled, but as a result, he has other blessings. Now, if you're taking notes, you need to write these two sub-points or sub-blessings down. Number one is confidence before God. Verse 21, first part. And then secondly, verse 22, answers from God. So confidence before God and answers from God. It works like this. If I'm living a life of love, my heart is uncondemned. If my heart is uncondemned, I have boldness to come before God. And as I come before God in boldness and I'm living and keeping his commandments and I'm loving my brother, I have confidence in prayer and I have answers to prayer. And by the way, if perhaps this subject doesn't interest you, maybe this one will, this is the way to get answers to prayer. If perhaps you haven't seen God answering your prayers, this could be the problem. Maybe you're not loving your brother. Maybe you have a condemned heart. Maybe you need to confess some sins and maybe you need to forgive someone. Maybe you need to start walking in the light as he is in the light, and you'll find that you have confidence before God, and God will begin to answer your prayers. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You can't expect God to answer your prayers if you're hanging on to sin. Now, notice in verse 21, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. What does that mean? We've covered that already in this epistle. Confidence with God. You know what that means? It means bold facedness. It means that we have a bold face confidence before God. It means that like a child to the Father, we can come in boldly with confidence into his presence. And we don't need to be embarrassed. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be apprehensive. We don't need to be fearful. That we can look God in the face and God looks us in the face and there's nothing between my soul and my Savior so that his blessed face I can see. And how do I have that? By looking back at my life and saying that I have a life of love. I have a life of obedience. I have a life of righteousness. Now I have a life of confidence. And then one leads to the other. This confidence before God involves prayer. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, let me balance this statement. It's very important to be balanced when interpreting Scripture. John is not saying in verse 22 that we can have anything we ask for. There are other conditions given in the Bible for prayer. And one of them that is very important is that our request is in line with the will of God. Let me show you. Turn to chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence, the same word, freedom of speech, that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, John didn't mention that back in chapter 3, but it is in chapter 5. So always compare Scripture with Scripture. It must be in accordance with his will. Notice verse 15 of chapter 5. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desire of him. Go back with me to chapter 3, verse 22. So what is another condition for answered prayer? It must be according to his will. Now, if I'm walking in obedience and I'm loving my brother and I'm in fellowship with God and I'm abiding in him, there's a good chance that my request will be according to his will. It won't be out of his will. If my heart is not condemning me, then I will be asking according to his will. But we need to balance that and be careful in verse 22. Nor is John saying in verse 22 that because we are keeping his commandments, that answered prayer is a reward for good behavior. God does not answer your prayers because he's making a list, checking it twice, and going to find out who's naughty or nice. And if you've been nice, really nice, he'll give you a shiny red new bicycle for Christmas, you know. It's not the way it works. Have you ever had God answer a prayer when you have just kind of been rotten? And you think, man, Lord, you're too good. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. Here, you know, I've been so flaky, and yet you have been so good and so faithful. So John isn't saying we can get whatever we want out of God's will, and John is not saying that we earn, merit, or deserve. Here's what he is saying. He's saying that if we are walking in obedience, we are loving brothers, and we are living in obedience, a righteous life, that we have confidence before God, we're walking in harmony with God, and that God's will becomes my will, and my will becomes God's will, and whatever I ask in that contents, I have the petitions I desire of him. It's a person that has lost their desires for the will of God. We know what is God's will, we pray according to God's will, and we get the answers from God that we've desired. He's talking about the fruit of obedience, not the root of obedience. Confidence before God and answers from God. And it's, if we ask, we receive. And it's keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, as Jesus said in the Gospels. And we receive those, and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. I believe His commandments and obedience to them are pleasing in His sight. And we have a life that wants to live for God and please Him. But if you have aught with your brother, if you have unforgiveness towards someone, and you bring your gift to the altar to give to God, God says, leave it there, go get right with your brother, then come back and offer your gift to God. And I hope and pray that as the result of this message this morning, that God would speak to someone here before the day is over, that you contact someone that you need to apologize to. And you don't just say, I'm sorry. You say, would you please forgive me? We've gotten in this horrible habit of saying, I apologize. What does that mean? What does it mean? Or I'm sorry. That doesn't mean anything. But when you give the power over to that person that you've offended and you say, please forgive me. What I did was wrong. And I ask you to forgive me. Then the ball's in their court. They can choose to forgive you or not forgive you, but you've done what God wants you to do. Maybe you need to be the one that forgives. Maybe someone asked you to forgive them and you haven't forgiven them. Maybe someone has said to you, I sinned against you, would you please forgive me? And you said, no. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. An unforgiven heart or unforgiving heart is evidence of an unforgiven heart. It's a dangerous sign. So this assurance of answered prayer comes when our hearts are right with God and resting in assurance. And then assurance number three. In verses 23 and 24, the assurance of abiding. The assurance of abiding. And this is our third and last assurance that comes to the Christian who lives a life of love. And this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So if you're thinking of keeping His commandments, verse 22, He tells us what they are, verse 23. And then notice verse 24, and He that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know, this is how we know, that He abides in us by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, who He has given to us. Now, in verse 23, note that John now tells us what the commandment is that we are to keep. Note also that he goes from commandments, plural, verse 22, to commandment, singular, verse 23, and that's significant. What is the commandment of God that we must keep to have assurance, answered prayer, and abiding? Well, fundamentally, there is only one, but it's broken into two halves. Faith in Jesus Christ, verse 23, and love for one another. You see that in verse 23? John tells us here that we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's one half of the commandment. And the other half of the commandment is love one another as He has given us commandments. One commandment, two sides. Faith toward God and love toward my brothers. And let me make this clear. The Christian life involves both. You cannot divorce them. You can't say, well, I'm just into believing. I'm not one of those lovey Christians. I'm not one of those love Christians. I'm a believing Christian, you know. I'm into doctrine. I'm into theology. I'm into biblical truth. Well, good for you. Be for biblical truth. Sound doctrine is important. But what you believe will determine how you behave. Don't ever be fooled into thinking that you can believe the right things but behave the wrong way. You can't do that. And you cannot divorce doctrine from love. Isn't it funny that there are some churches that we're not into doctrine. Doctrine divides. Doctrine's divisive. We just love one another. We're just love chapel, you know. Just love, 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 love. Yes, we just love one another. Well, that's wonderful. I'm all for love, but what do you believe? Oh, that could divide us. Let's just love one another. You feel like slapping them. I'll love you. What's your problem, man? And then there's the other extreme where, you know, they're orthodox, but it's a dead orthodoxy. They have the right belief, but there's no love. You know what my desire, my prayer, my hope is for this congregation? That this congregation will be the best taught, best fed church in this whole area, and that you will have sound doctrine. And that it will manifest it in your lives through sacrificial, sincere, simple love. The people will not only say, man, those believers down there at Calvary San Bernardino, they're so well fed, man. They're so grounded in the Word. They know the Word of God. That's great. But that they also say, and they just show the love of God. They manifest God's love. They're such a loving church, such a warm church, such a friendly church. And if we just have one without the other, we're in trouble. We need both. And listen to me, you need them both in your life. You need them both in your individual life. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it, and then you need to behave like a child of God. You need to live the Christian life. Your Bible needs to be bound in shoe leather to remind you that the Word of God is to be lived out in your daily lives, in your marriage. If you know the Word of God well, and I believe you do, you ought to have a healthy, strong marriage. You got to love your kids and lovingly nurture them and discipline them and train them. And you got to have love for those that you work with on the job and those neighbors that you live around that irritate you. You don't know how many times my wife reminds me of my First John sermon. The other day I was griping about something and she goes, we just need to apply First John. Yeah. It's much easier to preach it than it is to live it. We need to have the balance of both in our lives. Remember when a scribe came to Jesus, Matthew 22, and he asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Do you remember that? You remember what Jesus told him? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Yes, that's it. Right on, Lord. But he didn't stop there. He said, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all of the laws and the commandments. You can reduce all of God's commandments to one command, believing and trusting and faith in Jesus Christ, faith toward God, and love toward others, love toward the brother. You can reduce everything to those two commandments, which really make up one command, to love God and to love your brother, to believe on his Son, which is the doctrinal test we found in 1 John, to believe that he is the eternal God, to believe that he was born of a virgin, to believe that he was man and God in one person, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross and paid the penalty for man's sin, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven, that he's at the right hand of God the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's what it means to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. It's all the doctrinal tests we find in 1 John. And we're going to resume that next Sunday in chapter 5 or chapter 4. And then the second is the moral test, that you love one another as he gave us the commandment. Now, notice in closing verse 24, if we keep his commandments, we have the assurance of two things. We abide in him, and he abides in us. That's my last assurance. The assurance of abiding. Now, I wish I could preach a whole sermon on this point. You go, why don't you do it? You do it anyway, you know. You're gonna go ahead. I really do. Because what we hear so often is that Christ abides in us. We're taught that. We know that. But here I want you to get something. You also abide in him. This is what we call a mutual abiding, verse 24. He that keeps his commandments, faith toward God and love toward the brothers, dwells in him. That is, we abide in him, and he in us. So we abide in him, and he abides in us. There's the dual relationship there, that we are in him, and he is in us. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us. Don't lose your place, and I know we're running out of time, but I want you to see something that's very cool. Turn to chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4 and look at these verses of mutual abiding. This is clearly taught throughout all the New Testament. In chapter 4, verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. So that's him abiding in us. Then notice verse 13. Hereby we know that we dwell in him. So he dwells in us, and we dwell in him. And he in us. Both are mentioned in verse 13, because he has given to us of his Spirit. Jump down to verse 15 of chapter 4. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God, mutual abiding. Then look at verse 16 of chapter 4. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwells in God, and God in him. The mutual abiding or mutual dwelling. We dwell in God, and God dwells in us. Go back to chapter 3. Verse 24, we abide in him, and he abides in us. Jesus taught this in John 15 when he gave his parable of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. The Father is the husbandman. He's the farmer. We abide in him, and he abides in us. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. We have answered prayer, we have joy, and we have spiritual fruit manifested in our lives. Now notice how he abides in us and how we abide in him. By the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us. John makes it clear in verse 24 that this mutual abiding is the work of the Holy Spirit. The moment you were born again, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. He convicted you. He converted you. He regenerated you. He baptized you into Christ. That's you in Christ. He indwelt you. That's Christ in you. You have both. Not only is God in you, but you are in God. And it's an inseparable union. And it's a union that will manifest itself in fruit, and the paramount fruit will be love. It's impossible to think of being united to Christ, Christ in me and me in Christ, and not manifesting the love of God. It's utterly impossible. So I have this mutual abiding, and what an awesome work the Spirit is doing in our lives. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, lost in his love. Are you his child? Have you been born of the Holy Spirit of God? Has he convicted you and convinced you of sin? Has he converted you and given you new life? Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Are you a child of God? It's not going to church. It's not being baptized. It's not living a good life. It's the life of God in the soul of man. The life that is real is having the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It's having the Spirit of God take you out of Adam and sin and darkness and condemnation and placing you into the kingdom of light and love. Out of the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. Kingdom of hate to kingdom of love. Kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. You're transferred. We pass from death to life. That's what it means to become a child of God. And it happens the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessed assurance that we have through the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the assurance of heart, the answers to prayer, and the abiding in you. We have assurance, we have answers, and we have abiding. And it's a mutual abiding. We abide in you, and you abide in us. And you are ours, and we are yours. And we can say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. I am your child. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. What a blessed thing, what a wonderful thing. But Lord, I pray that if there are any here today that aren't your children, they haven't trusted in you, and they haven't been born again, and they haven't received your Son, Jesus Christ. There's hatred, there's darkness, there's bitterness, there's unforgiveness. And Lord, they need salvation. I pray that they would come to you today. I want to take just a moment before we leave, and I'm going to ask while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here today, I want you to please be honest with yourself before God. If you're here today and you'd say, I'm not a Christian. I haven't really been born again. I've never really turned to Jesus Christ and trusted him with my heart, my life. I've never believed in him and received him, and the Spirit of God has never really come into my life, and I want that today. I'm tired of fighting him, and I'm tired of resisting him, and I'm tired of running from him, and I want to be his child today. I want to be born again of the Spirit. I want to believe in Jesus Christ. If that's your prayer and that's your desire, I want you to raise your hand up and back down so that we can pray for you this morning before we go. Anyone? I want to give you this opportunity. Just slide your hand up and back down so that we can pray for you. I'll acknowledge it. God bless you. Anybody else, don't be afraid. Just slide your hand up and back down. Say, pray for me. I want Christ to come into my heart, to forgive my sins, and to be my Savior. I want to be his child. God bless you in the back. Anybody else, don't be afraid to slide your hand up and down. We're going to pray for you. Anybody else before we close? God bless you over on the side. Anybody else? Don't be afraid. We're going to pray for you. Anybody else want to commit their heart and life to Jesus today? Slide your hand up and down. We're going to pray. Father, I thank you for those hands that have gone up. And together with this congregation, I pray that you would help them to fully surrender to you today, their heart, their life, their mind, their body, their soul, and to believe on Jesus. They need to take that first step in obeying that first commandment, to believe on his son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts by your Holy Spirit, producing your love, your grace, your compassion, your forgiveness, your mercy. Change them, make them what you want them to be. As I pray that for every one of us, Lord, us that are believers. If our hearts condemn us, Lord, we know you're greater than our hearts, and you know all things. We know that you do forgive us, that you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We rest in that. You're greater than our hearts, and you do not condemn us. You loved us and gave your son to die for us, Father. And Lord Jesus, you came to die for us willingly, voluntarily. We thank you for that. If you raise your hand and said you want to make that commitment, I want you to pray this simple, sincere, heartfelt prayer right here, right now, right where you sit. Pray, dear Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner, and I ask you to forgive my sins. I ask you to come into my heart and dwell there. Forgive me and give me your Holy Spirit and make me your child. I receive you now as my Savior. I believe you died on the cross for me, and that you rose again that I might be saved and forgiven. And I trust you right now to save me. And I yield my life to you. Father, touch and work in the hearts of those who are calling on your name even now, Lord. Save them. Work in them. In Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said,